the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12 is the text we're going to be examining this morning in God's word. The context of Matthew 23 reaches through the entirety of the chapter, and really even a broader context than that. And so you will feel a little bit as if we're cutting short today, but that's because I did not think you would be content with us doing an exposition of 39 verses this morning. And so we're going to be breaking up the next probably 5 to 6 weeks to look at this chapter in the Bible. Look in the God's Word. I'm going to read this morning, ask God's help, and then jump into God's Word. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself would be exalted." Father, this is a difficult text. We learn something of what is wrong with religion today. And this can burden us. But I pray that you would cause this text to challenge us and even to encourage us in Christ. Holy Spirit, I need you. Every one of your people needs you today. I thank you dwell within us, but I pray now that you would illuminate the text to us and help us understand and apply and receive your holy word, Father. Spirit, help it. Through Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. So it's probably the same is true of you, that when you were young and you were in school, and some of you still are in school, you take tests and examinations, and I don't know what they still test today, but when I was young, we had usually had a section of an examination that would have a true or false questions to be asked. It's pretty standard logical fare when you're taking a true or false test that the statement provided was either true or false. Now, I know some of you had those terribly, terribly cruel teachers. I had a few of them. And they would add in a third option. Neither. You know. In other words, I'm like, how is that even possible? It's just total trick questions. But logically speaking, if something is true, we recognize it's true. Something is false, it's not true, right? We live in a culture today that is afraid of making any sort of objective truth statements about anything, don't we? I mean, reason dictates that what is untrue is naturally false. Thus, where truth abounds, so does error. The unashamed claims of the Bible are that it alone is absolute and objective truth in all that it affirms, whether or not people acknowledge it as truth, respect it as truth, or want to believe it to be true at all. And one cannot claim to be a follower of God as he has revealed himself in the Bible to us without agreeing that the scripture in its entirety is not some sort of truthiness, as it were, but is absolute and obstinately truthful. Now, if preachers and spiritual shepherds really believe that when God speaks, it is all the truth that matters, then exposing error or false teaching or what is not true and those who speak what is untrue has the same urgency about it as proclaiming the truth. To speak only positive things while staying silent against biblical error is unfaithfulness. And certainly, I know, there are those who view themselves as professional truth tellers, always looking for a fight, a demon behind every bush. And I know there are those that smugly assume that they alone understand the truth and they alone expose the darkness around them. Even those who misuse and misunderstand this ought not keep us from recognizing that there is indeed soul-threatening error, there is false teaching, there is false religion, and we should take heed that Jesus himself did not shrink back from boldly, loudly, and strongly calling out error. He wasn't contented with going along to get along. He was concerned with what is true. And we ought to have that same understanding and expression. And we ought to call out false untruth, false teachers and false teaching with passion and clarity as much as Jesus did. Interestingly, this text of scripture we read this morning, which, as I said, is in the context of actually 39 verses here of Jesus speaking. In this, Matthew stands alone among the evangelists in giving us the details of Jesus' condemning words against the religiosity of his day. These just 2 days before his crucifixion. I mean, what Matthew records for us in 36 verses, the others add a few, we'll say a little bit. Mark and Luke record for us in 2 verses. Of course, there's no fault upon them. I'm not saying that. The Holy Spirit particularly impressed upon Matthew Jesus' prophetic ministry. He seemed to mirror the famed prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Matthew has far more of the sermons or the discourses of Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. The question is, does the strong judgment against the Pharisees and scribes, though, that we just read about this morning and that we would have read more, he gets stronger in this text than he even read this morning. Does it actually connect back to chapter 22 or does it connect over to chapter 24? Now you say, well, what do we mean by that? Well, chapter 24 and 25 and 26 are 24 and 25 are some of the most interesting texts in Matthew that people like to opine about today. It's about, you know, this whole return of Christ when's the Lord going to return and the signs and all these kinds of things. People talk about that a lot. Is chapter 23, these woes, these judgments on the Pharisees and scribes connected to Jesus' conversation there about the end times? Or is it connected to what we finished last week in his discussion or his arguments against the many groups of religious leaders in the day where they were coming and approaching him? And the answer is it's both. It serves as a bridge text between these two things. What it is that Jesus has been approached and he's been attacked and he's been maligned by all the religious leaders, the temple authorities in Jerusalem. And finally, he has the last word. And in his last word, he's going to bring out and bring the judgment upon the Pharisees and scribes. And he's going to talk about it first, but what we're going to look at today with this attack against the error, the false teaching and the false teachers of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he's going to go into these woes, a 7 or 8 woes, depending on how you see it. These woes or judgments upon them in the rest of the chapter. And then the chapter will conclude with him leaving Jerusalem and weeping over the city when he looks back on it. And the reason he's weeping over Jerusalem is because of the judgments he's just pronounced. In other words, he's going to weep because he's saying, it's over, it's done. They will face this judgment. So you have the hand of God, the voice of God in Jesus Christ, who is God, proclaiming bold, passionate, clear judgment, calling out the false teachers by name, scribes and Pharisees, exposing their darkness, saying judgment is going to come on you, and it's going to come swift, and you're going to hate this judgment that's going to come upon you. And then as he leaves, you see the Christ then weeping. And if we are to imitate Christ, And if we are to pronounce judgment against false teaching and false teachers and against the religions of our day, let it be with the same heart as Christ, that while we with one hand passionately and boldly proclaim truth and call error, that there are tears streaming down our face while we do it. Just like our Lord Jesus. This text is powerful. This text is thorough. Jesus didn't leave a stone unturned. Originally, I was going to, because this is quite negative, and a lot of this same repetition, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Originally, I was thinking we could probably cover this in maybe two or three sermons, and maybe just an overview of it. And I got to thinking about it, and I said, no, there is a reality here. The Holy Spirit took great pains through Jesus to spell out the judgment on the scribes and Pharisees, the religionists of his day. So we're going to do that. And I'm warning you, that don't decide to leave now for the next several weeks. But it's going to be negative. There's going to be talking about bad things, judgment, pain, sorrow. I hope that we'll see the joy in Christ through it. But maybe it's just also part of my aversion to going along with the modern culture, which wants to run away from anything that might discourage somebody. But to recognize that Jesus gave seven woes for a reason. He called them out. He warned. And it's very important we understand this warning, because it's for us, not just for them. In fact, if you think about it and you look at the very first verse, you notice that the audience is not the scribes and the Pharisees. The audience instead are the multitudes and the disciples. You see, we're going to work through verses 1 through 12 today and hopefully see Jesus first show us the subject of his rebuke, which is the scribes and the Pharisees, and then provide the solution, a contrasting way, the kingdom way for Christ's disciples, God's truth ministers. And I think we need to understand that the first thing we need to say is that everything that Jesus said about the false religion and false teachers said then could be said today. The entire New Testament is filled with warnings against false teaching and teachers, and it's given to God's people as a warning. Those to whom he's speaking, the multitudes, the crowds, the disciples, the crowds, the would-be disciples, those who would follow him, those who welcomed him into Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna to the King, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples, those who have been following him for the past three and a half years, learning from him and hearing him. And he turns and they've been attacking him. The scribes and Pharisees have been attacking him. The Sadducees have been attacking him. The Herodians have been attacking him and trying to trip him up and trying to find some way to put him to death, do something, anything they can do. And Jesus has the last word and he says, listen, you don't understand. You are fighting against the Messiah. Whose son is he? Son of God. But he's done with them. But he's not done with his people. He's not done with his disciples. He's not done with those who would be disciples. And so now he turns his focus and he stops talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he turns to his disciples and he turns to those who would be his disciples. And I'm believing in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees, because he's still in the temple courts here. He then says, let me talk to you about them. And I'm going to warn you about them. And I think he would have us be warned about them as well. Jesus carefully and clearly names those he warns against, the scribes and Pharisees. That's the subject of the warning. And why does he identify the scribes and Pharisees? Did you think about that with me this morning? Why not the Sadducees and Herodians? Why not the Essenes? That's another Jewish religious order that was actually far more strict and legalistic than the scribes and Pharisees were. Why doesn't he warn against them? I mean, every time in this whole chapter, he'll say, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Why the scribes and Pharisees? And why the two of them together, scribes and Pharisees. We often see scribes and Pharisees together in Scripture, right? We often see they're put together. But they are different. You need to understand they are different. Not in doctrine and practice, but in occupation. See, Pharisee was not a religious position or vocation. Pharisee was a religious movement or ideology. It was a belief. In other words, Pharisees ranged from poor people to rich people. It wasn't an occupation. Pharisees were not professionals. They were those who believed it began as a movement back in the third century BC in Israel as an idea, and they believed in a devout Judaism to stand in contrast to foreign invasion and paganism coming into Israel. The Pharisees were rigidly opposed to any foreign influence in Israel at various levels of interest and rank among them. Anyone could be a Pharisee. You didn't need to go to school or have wealth or status. You remember in a similar way nearly 20 years ago. Now it's not the same, but nearly 20 years ago, they did a poll on what percentage of Americans were Christians. And the findings of the poll were 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. And we live in a culture where we say, oh wait, 80% of my neighbors aren't Christians. And it's just, you're a Christian because, I mean, you weren't a Muslim, you weren't a Jew, what else were you? Well, I'm a Christian, it's what I am. It didn't really mean much except to put you in a certain category. To be a Pharisee, you were simply, the majority of Israel was Pharisees. And they identified that way. It was a cultural identity that pointed to a religious devotion and a particularly rigid and very conservative opinion regarding the traditions and forms of Judaism. The scribes, on the other hand, were the Pharisaical teachers. While Pharisee would generally describe anyone who ascribed to this philosophy of strict Judaism, to be a scribe meant that you either made it your ambition in life to be an expert in the law, trained in the Torah, or the studies, or that you had a teaching position in one of the schools of the Pharisees, and it was your vocation. So think of it that way. Scribes is a subset of Pharisee because it is the teachers, the experts, those who were the doctors of the Pharisees. Many of them had their occupation in teaching. So it seems clear that Jesus is both addressing the philosophy of the Pharisee religion, Pharisees, as well as the teachers or the leaders of the Pharisee religion, scribes. So he's calling out both false teaching and the false teachers. Now, why the Pharisees and the scribes? I mean, that answers why the together, but why the Pharisees and the scribes as opposed to other religious groups? Why not the Herodians? I mean, at one point he does rebuke and warn against the Sadducees, but here, this chapter, this longest portion of rebuke and warning is focused on just these scribes and Pharisees. I think there's some answers to this that can help us. First of all, the Pharisees and scribes were the most influential and popular religion within Judaism. The most influential and popular religion. Most Jews were Pharisees. Okay? Jesus is practically motivated. He's being practical here. Secondly, the Pharisees and scribes will win, as it were, as it relates to Judaism after 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. What I mean by that is the Sadducees, the Essenes, kind of disappear from any prominent place and become an ancient religion. Pharisaism will rule in Judaism after the destruction of the temple. So I believe Jesus is historically motivated, and he's warning his disciples about what they're going to face after his death. They're going to face, this is the predominant religion that they're going to be facing. Thirdly, the Pharisee and scribes seem to be a template upon which most religions today can find a pattern. I mean, we can see the Pharisees and scribes as the natural tendency of any human religion. They were just natural. And I think this is, Jesus is looking at us and what we face and what his followers have faced for 2,000 years and giving us a template here with the Pharisees and scribes. So let's jump in the text. We know what the audience is. We know who the subject is and why it's for them. What does Jesus say? The first thing he notes is in verse 2 that says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? It means that these religious leaders, whether as teachers or merely influential people, carry with them Moses' authority. To sit in the seat means they carry on the authority. Some think this refers to the seat in the front of the synagogue, but since Jesus is using such a broad brush, he surely means more than only the teacher in the synagogue. He's using Pharisees as well. He's meaning they have the authority of Moses behind them, Mosaic authority. Now, this idea of sitting in the seat is very interesting to me, and this is really not going to help your sanctification at all, but I thought it was an interesting little fact to take with you. You've probably heard within Roman Catholicism the term of the Pope speaking ex cathedra. That means that ex means out, cathedra, out of the seat. And what it's saying there is he is supposedly, in that religion, he's speaking with the authority or out of the seat of Peter, is what they would say, who they say represented God. Interesting, this idea of ex cathedra is not just found within the Roman Catholic religion, but early on, even Protestants and Puritans even spoke of the speaking out of the seat, and they would refer to the preacher speaking cathedra. And what it was that they were speaking out for God. They were using the word of God, and so even used in a right sense, the authority of God behind their words. And so in practice, now I'm thinking very much about changing our practice up here at Grace because of this historical thing. In practice, this was mostly because the guy that was doing the teaching actually was up in the front sitting in a chair, and all the people were standing during the teaching. Somehow we reversed that over the years, and now you all get to sit while I stand. And that's where the idea of a cathedra comes from, out of the seat. And it's always about the idea of authority. No, I'm just kidding. My sermons would have to be like 20 times shorter, if that were the case. The reality is, this is speaking of the concept of authority. They have Mosaic authority behind them. And then Jesus says a curious thing in verse 3 when he says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And people have just said, wait a second, why would Jesus be saying, do what the Pharisees tell you to do? Because let's just think about it. Well, people have said, well, yeah, he's saying do, but just don't copy them. But they taught bad things, didn't they? Didn't they often teach unbiblical things? I mean, Jesus even rebukes them for their teaching at other times. So why is he saying what they say do? It's caused a lot of consternation, and many, many pages in commentaries have written on this. What is going on here? I think there is a key in understanding it. It fits the context of the entirety of this chapter. And some have said, well, he's saying do what they say as long as it's right. But that's not what he says, is it? He says do whatever they say. You see this phrase, I think the key can be found in that first phrase where he says they sit in Moses' seat. Or, as it's more grammatically rendered, they have sat down in Moses' seat. You see, it's a tense of the verb is the sense that they came and they sat themselves down in the seat of Moses. The New American Standard renders it that way in a more literal fashion. They took this Mosaic authority upon themselves. And then Jesus using the word whatever. Whatever they say, that sounds an awful lot like the hyperbole that we've come to expect from Jesus when he often speaks this way. Often when he says, do it all, do everything. And I believe there is a sarcasm and biting irony in this. What Jesus is, it fits the tone of the rest of the chapter. For example, when Jesus sarcastically says that the Pharisees travel across the ocean to make a proselyte, he commends them and then says, but it turns out they've made a follower of hell two times. Not a real proselyte. In other words, he uses this. They do these great things, but it's actually not so great. It's actually terrible. He does that throughout this chapter, uses this sarcasm to kind of put this point home. And by the way, I think this even makes more sense if we understand that they're standing right there. And Jesus is calling him out, and he's calling him out with this irony, this hyperbole. They sit down at Moses' seat. Go ahead. Do everything they say. But what happens if you do? What happens if you follow them? You'll share the same fate they do. And he's going to tell us what that fate is in just a minute. He's going to say, whoa, 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 judgment. Bottom line, Jesus is not saying obey the Pharisees and scribes and whatever they say. He's actually saying the opposite, which is what well-played sarcasm does, right? Irony does that. He's saying you can choose to do whatever you say and have as your excuse. Well, they sit in Moses' seat, but those who follow them will share their same fate. But if you do what they are doing, you will find yourself in a great place of sorrow. So in spite of the fact that these religious leaders have self-appointed authority, are artful in teaching, their actions remain as the first proof of their falseness. And it is true today of any religion. The one claims some sort of divine authority is skillful and articulate in communication. Look at the actions. Look at the underbelly. Look at the hypocrisy. And you'll begin to see where the falseness of men's religion is. Most of the rest of this paragraph now, Jesus' opening shots following this biting sarcasm. Essentially saying why it is that the disciples should run far and fast away from the false religion in the era of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I want you to notice with me that Jesus points out here, though he has much more to say in the remaining chapter, he points out here three damning decrees against the false teachers in Judaism. And the first one is very obvious. It's found in chapter 23, verse 3, the end of the chapter. So he says, the scribes and Pharisees, they have sat down in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But to your own ruin. Do not do according to their works, but don't follow them, for they say and do not do. Here's the first damning decree he gives, their blatant hypocrisy. This is why, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus will give them the honorary title, hypocrite. The word hypocrite came from the Greek language, describing an actor in Greek drama. And they would put on masks in order to conceal their true identity while playing as if they were another character. Often in Greek plays, one actor would play multiple parts. Even some, the entire drama was acted by one person. See, we sometimes misunderstand hypocrisy. A hypocrite is not one who fails to live up to his or her own standards. We love to use that. The minute somebody fails, oh, they're a hypocrite, a bunch of hypocrites. Hypocrite's not one who fails. Hypocrite is not one who's wrong. Hypocrite is one who refuses to acknowledge their failure and wrong and pretends otherwise. They say, but do not do. Hypocrisy is pretending to be someone you are not and thus continuing to demand righteousness while knowingly living in unrighteousness. We see their blatant hypocrisy. They say and do not do. Their uncaring legalism. Verse 4. This verse is often misread as well. It's made to say that the scribes and Pharisees bind heavy burdens of the law upon the people, while they themselves will not keep or obey those same laws and rituals. But notice the verse with me. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. Now that first part, yeah. So this talking about the legalism of the Pharisees. They take these heavy burdens of keeping all these laws, and they put them on the people. But the second part is interesting. But they themselves will not move those burdens with one of their fingers. The phrase that we get, not even lift a finger to help, is where it comes from right here. So they put the heavy burdens on people, but then they stand back and won't even lift a finger to help. So this verse is not talking about, though it's true that they wouldn't do the laws themselves, it's not talking about that they won't keep the same laws. It means that they put these laws and these expectations and these things on people, but then they offer no help. There's no solution. And they don't want to offer a solution. It's try harder, do more. as long as the tithe is coming in, as long as the chapels and temples are being built, so long as morality and good things are happening, and so the heart broken over sin finds no relief, no answers, the guilty have no freedom, they're just told, do another work, try harder, just go to church more, just give more generously, just go to confession more often, bear your testimony, and really, really, really mean it. Feed the hungry, you'll feel better about yourself. But those things, and some of them may even be good, do not lift the burden that of sin and guilt that the law puts on. They don't lift the burden. False religion puts the burdens upon people, but won't lift a finger to relieve that burden with the gospel of grace. And so their blatant hypocrisy, their uncaring legalism. And third, the one that he spends most of the time focusing in on this paragraph, their shameless showmanship. In verses 5 through 10, the rest of this condemnation centers on this. But all their works they do to be seen by men. All their works they do to be seen by men. Seems like Jesus even engages in a little bit of a holy rabbit trail here, where he kind of jumps around a little bit and gets a little off topic. Starts talking about rabbi and teacher, but it all comes back to this. All their works they do to be seen of men. Why does he spend so much time on this point, but not the blatant hypocrisy and legalism? I think it's because this third point is harder to see publicly. Because it's dealing with a matter of heart motivation. It's sometimes difficult to discern when someone is living by conviction or being showy. Whether someone is being obedient to their conscience or trying to impress. We must be careful that we're not judging our brothers or our sisters, assuming they're fake or showy, simply because they're convicted of something they ought to do or not do. We always ought to give our brothers or sisters benefit of the doubt, but we're not obligated to do that same or to give any benefit of the doubt to those who are false teachers and false religions. So Jesus wants to be clear with his disciples, telling them that there's three ways in which this shameless showmanship is being manifested by the scribes and Pharisees. The first one he describes, this showiness, is manifested by their religious regalia. He notes their phylacteries were made large, and the borders or the tassels of their garment are lengthened. And we all say, okay, I don't have a problem with enlarging my phylacteries, because I have no idea what a phylactery is. So a phylactery was this leather or parchment box, and they would have three scripture passages of scripture they would inscribe on vellum and put in the phylactery. And they'd put them on their arm and tie them on their arm, or they'd tie them on their forehead. This is taken from the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where the children of Israel were told to bind God's word on their heart and bind them on their forehead, write them on the tables and all this kind of stuff. You read it in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's very clear he's speaking figuratively there. It's very clear he's telling them, learn God's word. But legalism does this. It takes those things that God means to be internal obedience and turns them into external showmanship. And so they would take these little leather parchment boxes and they'd make them ornate and beautiful and prominent. I mean, so what you would assume is you see a guy in this day, not today, today we'd think it was weird, but you see a guy, wearing this box on his forehead, and he was very showy and ornate. Oh, he spends a lot of time. He spends a lot of time on that. He's really devout. He cares much about God's word. My friends, I don't want to be offensive. I have felt the same thing, frustration, in the culture in which we live, when there's the religion of our day, the LDS religion, that seems to make much about what people wear and show everybody. Make sure everybody sees that I'm devout. Seems to be true as well amongst conservative Christians, even Baptists. Look what I wear when I come to worship. He must really mean business with God. It can happen in any religion. The long flowing robes, the funny hats, big poofy hair, little ringlets coming down. It's phylacteries in that day, but what is it today? It could be anything. The tassels, he says, they lengthen the tassels. Now, this is interesting because I don't believe Jesus wore a phylactery. But the Bible indicates that Jesus wore the tassels on the bottom of his gown. But all Jews did. It was actually from something in Numbers about wearing tassels on the bottom of their gown. I think Jesus did because it says that the woman touched the tassel on his garment and was healed. So he seems to be wearing that. But the idea here is that they make them longer than everybody else's. So everybody can see it, the bottom of their garments. These are real Jews, unlike the compromising Jews over here. Showy with their religious regalia. Take note, it's not about wearing fancy clothes so much as trying to put on some decorations, some clothing, or today, in our thing, or the lack of fancy clothing today. It's the same attitude, the same heart that says and screams, look at me. Look at me. Whether it's found today in the liturgical clothing of priests or the hyper-trending clothing of non-denominationalists. It's not about what one wears, but the drawing of attention to piety, holiness, and zeal through external things, absolutely unrelated to truth and the heart. So the religious regalia, but then also their powerful positions he speaks about here. Notice in the text, they not only make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, but they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. See, it's not just displaying their perceived righteousness through their what they wear, their external appearance, but in pursuit of external power. Seeking the best or the chief seats at feasts in the synagogues. And understand what we're talking about here is the feasts within Judaism were very much social functions. More so than we understand and that we do. The chief seats at the feasts was not the one closest to the food. That would be what it would be for us. The chief seats for them were the ones where everyone would notice their phylacteries. Where they'd be in front in public. In the synagogue, the best seats in the synagogue were right up at the front. There was a place where the Torah sat. And the chief seat sat next to the Torah. So that everybody would see, ooh, look how close he sits to God's word. Look how close he sits. He really loves that word. He loves the Torah. And it doesn't matter whether it's in the feasts or the synagogues, whether it's something that's irreligious or religious, they want to be seen in their powerful positions. And thirdly, they're flowery followers. They love to pursue the verbal praise of people. There's a short chiasm here in our text. Two passive verbs, do not be called, and one, do not call in the middle. Interesting. And the idea is the same in all three. The idea is the same as what he says when he says, and they love the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Master. You do not be called Rabbi, for Christ is Rabbi. And then the last one, you do not be called teachers or master, for Christ is teacher. And do not call, the middle one, anyone father. You have one father in heaven. The rest of Scripture would help us see that it's not that titles or bestowment of honor on another is wrong. The apostles were called apostle, a term of respect. Elders was used for pastors or overseers, both terms of respect and honor in the New Testament. Paul even refers to himself as father over the Corinthians. So it's not about legalistically saying, well, I'm just not going to call anybody father or rabbi or master. It's not about not giving honor wherever it is due, but describing how the false teacher's entire emphasis is on how they were perceived by people around them. They will confer upon themselves or have accepted the conferment of all manner of honorary titles and degrees. They will live for and expect the praise of men. But Jesus' point is that you who have one already who deserves the praise of men, and it's not you and it's not me. It is Jesus Christ. Three damning decrees to start with. And there's more. Three marks for the disciples and would-be disciples to watch out for. The blatant hypocrisy, the uncaring legalism, and the shameless showmanship. But what's the solution to all of this? What will true teachers look like instead? What ought to characterize the disciples of Christ? This is where Jesus turns next in his discussion with his disciples, his warning to the crowds. And we do as well. And he doesn't turn to something they'd never heard before. In fact, he turns to one of the most often used proverbs spoken by Jesus. The solution is found in verses 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. It's not that the way to become great is through humble service. I have to go through humility so that I can achieve greatness someday. It is that humble service is greatness. It's the terminus. It's all that you don't have to wait what's going to happen after the humble service. The humble service is the greatness. You see, the greatness of Christ is his sacrifice. It is his service. Greatness is not pursued through external work. True greatness from God's perspective is the polar opposite of what the religion teaches as greatness. What kind of service is he talking about here? He's talking about the kingdom way. You see, if false teachers are identified by their blatant hypocrisy, then God's leaders ought to be identified by their true and humble holiness. Not chiefly in what they say, but in how they live their lives with humility as the first mark. This is why when the scripture details the quality of God's leaders to God's church, to Timothy and Titus, personal holiness, discipline, and godliness are expected first. As it has been said in the past, this humility that is to be expected on God's disciples is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking about yourself less. And so as opposed to the Pharisees, the false religion, who make an emphasis out of what they're blatantly hypocritical, he says God's people ought to be humble in their holiness. If false teachers are noted by Christ for their uncaring legalism, then God's leaders ought to be identified by their service as caring shepherds. And the greatest care that an under-shepherd, a pastor, can provide for God's people is not his sympathy, his cordiality, or his cheery disposition. The greatest care of a true shepherd in the service of his king is to faithfully and fearlessly serve with the preaching and teaching example of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel alone is what will lift that burden that binds the guilty soul. There is bad news that we are sinners, but the good news of grace through Jesus Christ ought to be the emphasis of the one who serves God's people. And if false teachers are preoccupied with their shameless showmanship, then God's servants, those who are serving Christ and his body, ought to be known for their humble and unassuming faithfulness. They ought never pursue titles for title's sake, nor ought they exalt men, themselves, or another to any place near the throne of our King. Practically speaking, brothers and sisters, how do we know if a leader is interested in being seen of men or being seen by God? I mean, let's think about that. Often, you can't always just distinguish, right? How do you know when someone's merely doing it in showy showmanship or out of service to God? I think there are three contrasting examples in the positive that kind of contrast the negative that we saw earlier. Remember how the Pharisees were concerned with their appearance? Those who lead God's people ought to be concerned with their own hearts' motives and the hearts and motives of the people more than appearances. And very practically speaking, they dress in such a way that people are neither impressed nor distressed. They communicate in such a way that people are challenged with content rather than their human ability. See, if one who professes to be a religious leader or a religion itself seems preoccupied with image, networking, offending or not offending men, then look elsewhere. See, the kingdom way is a focus on hearts and souls. But also, they're concerned with people rather than positions. Is it more concerning that the religion, the buildings, the missions, the organization succeed, or that people are taught the gospel of grace and peace? Do people exist to be used to accomplish great things? Or do the structures and the forms exist in order for people to grow in grace and humility into the service of the King? Whereas the Pharisees and scribes were concerned with their positions, God's leaders ought to be concerned with God's people. And third, they wanted the praise of men, but those who serve the King ought to be more concerned with the eternal joy of God than the temporary and, quite frankly, fickle praise of men. If your religion or religious leaders seem preoccupied with heaven, eternity, God's holy throne, the kingdom of God, and the return of Him as King, this is a good thing. Since religious leaders are there to care for the eternal soul, if they are preoccupied with the things of this earth and the structures of their religion, this life, then run away, they are false. See, the kingdom way is a better way. And Jesus is teaching His disciples this. Greatness in service rather than seeking the praise of men is Christ's way. It is true religion, so to speak. So Jesus emphasizes that the kingdom way, humility, leads to an eternal hope. The kingdom way leads to a kingdom hope. Notice He says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Yes, true greatness is seen in serving, and that's the kingdom way, but it leads to the glorious kingdom hope that true and final exaltation with Christ forever is those who serve now. How we apply this? I want to very quickly apply it to two groups. Why two groups? Well, because it was originally applied to two groups, right? The crowds and the disciples. So to the crowds, those would-be disciples, I encourage you, based upon what God's Word encourages us in, run from every form and sort of religion that sounds at all like these things that Jesus is saying. Do not care that your father's grandfather practiced this religion. Do not remain in error because there are some good things about it. If Jesus is to be believed, and He most certainly is, then nothing good ultimately can come through that which is false. This passage stands as a stern warning. Do not attach yourself to religion, to any religion even remotely described in this text. But for the disciples, the church, how are we warned in this text? First, we must not tolerate this sort of religion externally. What do I mean? Let us not ever unite with those who today would be called or could be called scribes and Pharisees, because it is politically, socially, or culturally expedient to get along with everyone. We must not allow people to be deceived into eternal damnation for the sake of not rocking the boat. Jesus was willing to say, this is true and this is false. Can we not do the same? And I'm going to speak very bluntly and practically today, whether it rocks the boat or not. There are those who would long to bring God's people, God's church, back to Rome, back to Roman Catholicism for the sake of unity. And this is soul destroying. We can have no part with darkness, with error, even if there's good people in it. And there are those who would say that the LDS religion contains some truth within it. And my dear LDS friends, I say this with all respect and love. Compare your religion besides this text of the Pharisees and scribes, and you tell me what you find. No, we must not tolerate false teaching or teachers. Of course, I'm not talking about a political or a violent action when I think of not tolerating. I'm talking about the church not uniting, but speaking out against false teaching and false teachers. Boldly speaking the truth with love about the error of anything that departs from the pure word of God. But also, we must not engage in this sort of religion internally. Perhaps a greater danger than that is if we easily allow pride within our own worship that will cause us to drift from God's truth into the same soul-damning error. For every example of Buddhist foolishness, every form of Roman Catholic ritual, every expression of LDS legalism and Jehovah's Witness extremism, we will find that there is a temptation with our own family toward blatant hypocrisy, uncaring legalism, and shameless showmanship. I sense that fight within my own heart. And if you do not sense it within your own heart, then I am afraid for you. For the one who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. You see, the Jesus way is the only way. The kingdom way is the only way. How then can we guard against these errors and dangerous doctrines? There's one key in all of this. My friend, you will fight against every religious hypocrisy, and you will fight against everything, whether it's external or internal, when you simply do this. Make much of Jesus. Do that. You see, Paul the Apostle tells us that humility will come only as we turn our hearts and our minds to study seriously and imitate meticulously Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, the passage we read this morning. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Friends, one of the most important things Jesus is teaching from this warning passage is that the soul reformation is impossible. Why does he damn the scribes and Pharisees? They can't do anything for your soul. Religion will not do anything for your soul. It will do things for your emotions. It will do things for your social life. But it can't do anything for your soul. You see, if it was possible for religious zeal to forgive sin, surely the Jews would have found a way. They were very religious. And since soul reformation is impossible, heart transformation is the only hope a sinner has to be able to see God. You see, ultimately, Jesus is not merely warning against false teachers and false religion in this text of Scripture. He is pointing to himself as the only true religion. You see, he stands in stark contrast to those he's rebuking. Think of it with me. Just go through this passage back in your minds. They took Moses' seat. He's the prophet who Moses foretold would take his seat. They say, but do not. He will go to the cross. And when he's on the cross, when he's being tried, he says nothing but does everything needed for our salvation. They put religious burdens and care not to lift a finger to help relieve the guilt of sin. Jesus says, come to me. My burden is light. Yoke up with me. I will lift up my head to die to relieve your guilt. They are shamelessly showy, doing everything to be called great, wearing the religious clothes, the powerful positions, the flowery followers. Jesus humbles himself to the point of death. Being a servant, he came to save his people from their sin. Having his garments torn from his body, he doesn't take the chief seat, but the criminal's cross. He doesn't have flowery followers, but a bunch of reject sinful men and women who even run from him in his day of trouble. This text may warn us of false teachers, but it ultimately draws us into Jesus Christ, who is true. And so even in his warnings, Jesus points to the gospel and his goodness and his grace for sinners. So run from man's religion and run to Jesus Christ, the only way, truth, and eternal life.